Good evening, and welcome to Boston University's World of Ideas. I'm Deborah Becker. Tonight, we have a lecture presented by Boston University's Institute for Philosophy and Religion and Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies. Our speaker is Benjamin Pollack from the Department of Religious Studies at Michigan State University. Professor Pollack's lecture is titled World Denial and World Redemption, Franz Rosenzweig's Early Marcionism. We begin with an introduction by tonight's moderator, Boston University Professor of Religion and Acting Director of the Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies, Michael Zank.
Benjamin Pollack will present a new account of one of the foundational narratives of modern Jewish thought at a decisive moment in the intellectual biography of Franz Rosenzweig, 1886 to 1929, one of the most remarkable Jewish thinkers of the 20th century. The story is of Franz Rosenzweig's near conversion to Christianity in 1913 and his subsequent decision 3 months later to commit himself to Judaism, in sharp contrast to the account of Rosenzweig's crisis that has dominated the literature. Pollack will claim that what lies at the heart of Rosenzweig's crisis is not a struggle between faith and reason, but rather a skepticism about the world and a hope for personal salvation, which Rosenzweig came to identify with the figure of Marcion. As Pollack argues, Rosenzweig was severely tempted by a pessimistic world denial, but turned to a renewed affirmation of the goodness of existence, grounded in biblical revelation. Professor Pollack is Associate Professor of Religious Studies at Michigan State University, and he received his doctorate in Jewish thought at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. His book, Franz Rosenzweig and the Systematic Task of Philosophy, Cambridge University, 2009, was awarded the Salo W. Baron Prize for Outstanding First Book in Jewish Studies by the American Academy of Jewish Research. Professor Pollack.
Thank you, Michael. The subject of my talk, as you see, World Denial and World Redemption, Franz Rosenzweig's Early Marcionism. Rosenzweig, as Michael has said, is indeed one of the most original and most important Jewish thinkers of the modern period. At the end of the First World War and in the years just after it, he sought to create a novel synthesis of philosophy and theology, which he called the New Thinking. And the result was a book that rightly made him famous, The Star of Redemption, Der Stern der Erlösung. The Star of Redemption is a system of philosophy that seeks to give a comprehensive and a ramified account of all that is, and of the human being's place within the all. But it is a system in which revelation, understood as a call from an absolute other, plays a vital conceptual and methodological role. It's a system whose ultimate unity is projected into the future, into a moment of redemption in which the tensions and contradictions that govern actual life are reconciled, a moment of redemption towards which human beings strive through their interpersonal relations. And it's a system in which Judaism and Christianity are claimed to offer glimpses, each through the course of its own liturgical calendar, of this redemptive unity of the all that the philosopher seeks to know. As Michael mentioned, my first book is devoted to understanding the Star of Redemption as a system of philosophy, but my paper here this evening really takes an entirely different starting point. I'm going to focus almost entirely on one night in the life of Franz Rosenzweig and then talk about the consequences of that night for the development of his later thought. And this night occurred on July 7th, 1913, when a 26-year-old Franz Rosenzweig engaged in an all-night conversation with two friends, Rudolf Ehrenberg and Eugen Rosenstock, at the home of Ehrenberg's parents in Leipzig. Rosenzweig would look back on what he referred to as the Leipziger Nachtgespräch, the Leipzig night conversation, as the transformative event of his life. It precipitated a personal and intellectual crisis from which it took him months to recover. The terms of this crisis and the intellectual and spiritual vocabulary that Rosenzweig developed on the way to overcoming it forged in decisive ways the direction that his thinking would take for the whole course of his intellectual career. Now, up to now, there has reigned near unanimity among scholars regarding the stakes involved in the July 7th, 1913 conversation, regarding the quasi-conversion that Rosenzweig experienced that night, and regarding the path that led him to a resolution of his crisis in October. The story that scholars have collectively told about this event runs more or less as follows. Rosenzweig enters the 1913 conversation touting the standard academic or philosophical relativism of his day, and he encounters there in Eugen Rosenstock his equal in intellect and scholarly prowess, who is someone who responds to questions of ultimate meaning with simple faith. This fusion of faith and reason embodied by Rosenstock so impresses Rosenzweig that it leads him to concede the groundlessness and the emptiness of contemporary intellectualism and to accept the notion that lived faith experience, or the experience of faith grounded in revelation, offers the only way out of the nihilistic consequences of contemporary relativism. Convinced at the same time that Judaism no longer represents an option for those seeking a life of faith in his day, Rosenzweig resolves to convert to Christianity, encouraged to do so by both Ehrenberg and Rosenstock, both of whom were Christians of Jewish descent. Preparing to convert, however, Rosenzweig changes his mind, and this change of mind is the result of Rosenzweig's serendipitous visit to and participation in a traditional Jewish prayer service in Berlin on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, in October 1913. Enveloped by a community of Jewish believers at prayer, Rosenzweig experiences a Jewish faith so alive that he decides to devote the rest of his life to repossessing the Judaism that was his by birth, and to opening up for his peers a path back to Judaism as a cogent contemporary possibility. One of the bits of evidence that we'll come back to, and I'm going to talk about it really as one of the only bits of evidence for the story, it marks the end of this trajectory in a letter that he writes to Rudolf Ehrenberg, the end of October 1913, I must share with you something that will concern you and at least at first be incomprehensible to you. After long and, I believe, thorough consideration, I've decided to reverse my decision. It no longer seems necessary to me and thus is no longer possible, so I remain a Jew. As Paul Mendes-Flohr and Yehuda Reinhartz noted more than 30 years ago, this account of Rosenzweig's 1913 crisis and conversions, paraphrased here, quote, has become the subject of legend, end quote. And you could certainly suggest that Rosenzweig's renown among students of 20th century religious thought stems no less from this compelling story of his personal existential struggles as it does from an encounter with his published writings. As a thinker whose intellectual integrity not only did not undermine the legitimacy of faith experience, but actually demanded it, as a modern Jew who took seriously the lure of Christianity, but nevertheless wound up affirming the possibility of a meaningful Jewish life in the modern world, Rosenzweig has come to serve as an exemplar of the sincere modern individual in pursuit of his or her own religious or existential truth. Rosenzweig's conversion story has, moreover, become the highlight of undergraduate modern Jewish thought courses and a mainstay of high holiday sermons. The problem is that this account of Rosenzweig's crisis and conversions that has dominated the literature and has inspired its fair share of modern seekers has virtually no basis in the evidence. what we know is that Rosenzweig considered converting to Christianity and then, as we see, decided to remain a Jew. But I'm going to raise questions about nearly everything else in the story that I just retold. In the past decades, murmurings about the absence of evidence for the definitive role of a Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement experience in Rosenzweig's return to Judaism have been heard among scholars, and such murmurings found particularly bold expression in some of the last articles published by Rivka Horvitz before her death in 2007. But it turns out that questions surrounding Rosenzweig's Day of Atonement experience are only the tip of the iceberg here. Evidence from Rosenzweig's writings overwhelmingly suggests that almost none of the basic elements of Rosenzweig's 1913 crisis and conversions have yet been properly represented. Neither the stakes of the night conversation itself, nor the position that Rosenzweig took up in that conversation, nor the supposed faith position to which he was converted, nor the reasons for his initial decision to become a Christian, nor finally the reasons for his decision 3 months later to remain a Jew. So I am near the completion of a manuscript whose aim is to advance a new account of Rosenzweig's Leipziger Nachtgespräch, an account that better conforms, I'll claim, to what Rosenzweig says about it than has hitherto been produced, and one also that can better explain, I will suggest, why Rosenzweig's thinking developed in the years that followed towards the systematic account of the All, which he elaborated in The Star of Redemption. So there are going to be two parts to the talk. First, I'm going to take a step backwards and review the conventional account of the near conversion and return that's been so influential in the field of modern Jewish thought over the last 60 years. And second, and by far the longer part of the talk, I'm going to share with you this new account of Rosenzweig's life-transforming moment that I'm working on. And my focus will be primarily on the years leading up to 1913 for Rosenzweig. And then finally, I will address his return to Judaism or his decision to remain a Jew in the fall of 1913, which I will claim is likewise grounded in reflections at that time on how to secure the redemption of the world from tendencies, this time within Christianity itself, towards world denial. Okay. So we owe the accepted story of Rosenzweig's near conversion and return to Judaism to Nachum Glatzer. Before he became an important scholar in his own right, just down the road at Brandeis, Glatzer was a student and colleague of Rosenzweig's at the Frankfurt Lehrhaus, a Jewish adult education program that Rosenzweig moved to Frankfurt to direct. In 1945, Glatzer published an account of Rosenzweig's life and thought that included this story in it in Yiddish. But it was his 1952 essay, Franz Rosenzweig, The Story of a Conversion, that made the story famous and that was eventually reprinted as the introduction to his very influential book, Franz Rosenzweig, Life and Thought. I want to highlight the way that the story Glatzer bequeaths to posterity bears a particular structure. The story that I retold and that I'm going to repeat here a few times takes place between two successive faith experiences. They're kind of the bookends of the story that gets retold. And according to these, Rosenzweig first decides to convert to Christianity because Rosenstock's simple faith appears to be the only viable response to contemporary relativism, and because Judaism no longer appears to nurture the possibility of a life of faith, as does Christianity. And then Rosenzweig decides to remain a Jew after participating in the traditional Day of Atonement service, which convinces him that faith is indeed still very much alive within Judaism. And we have these two moments, again, as the kind of bookends of Glatzer's own account. This is from this original article. Through his conversation with Rosenstock, Rosenzweig came to see with the clarity of conviction that an intellectual's attitude towards the world and history can be one of religious faith. He had thought faith existed, but not for the objective scholar. Now he learned differently. That's the first moment, and then the second moment. He was stopped on his way and called back to Judaism. This event came about with the suddenness and in that spirit of absolute finality reported in Great Conversions. Rosenzweig's biography indicates it happened during the service of the Day of Atonement, 1913. A few days later follows a letter to Ehrenberg announcing he has reversed his decision, and he quotes the letter, "No longer necessary to convert might still imply an intellectual decision, no longer possible hints at a radical personal experience. This conviction betrays a certainty that does not come to a man through thinking. It points to a profound, instantaneous event." Now, I can't emphasize enough how enormously influential this story was, both among popular Jewish intellectuals, maybe Jewish and Christian intellectuals, but also and especially among scholars. So it should come as some surprise that, in fact, Rosenzweig nowhere mentions having undergone any significant experience on Yom Kippur in 1913. And in fact, Glotzer takes this absence of a report and does a kind of Freudian twist on it. So Glotzer says, "He never mentioned this event to his friends and never presented it in his writings. He guarded it as the secret ground of his new life, the very communicative Rosenzweig, who was eager to discuss all issues and to share all his problems with people, did not wish to expose the most subtle moment of his intellectual life to analyses and interpretations." Rosenzweig, secondly, explicitly denies that the transformation he underwent during this night conversation had anything to do with faith experience. Here in a letter of August 1919, "My whole experience at that time was not of Christ. It was not an experience of faith, but rather of Christians, an experience of love." We'll come back to this passage a little later. And finally, in that bit from the famous letter of October 1913 announcing his decision to remain a Jew, which we looked at, Rosenzweig emphasizes not the immediacy of his decision, but rather the very considered character of that decision. "After long and, I believe, thorough consideration, I've decided to reverse my decision." So now this fascinates me. Given the dearth of evidence from Rosenzweig's pen, it really is remarkable that the story of Rosenzweig's conversion in its prevailing form has had such staying power. I think there's no question that that part of the appeal of the story stems from the way it paints such an inspiring, triumphant picture of possibilities still available for those struggling in the modern world with matters of spiritual identity in general, and Jewish identity in particular. Also, the figure of a Rosenzweig so drawn to Christianity on the one hand, and yet who nevertheless remains a Jew, also became historically, especially after the Second World War, an important basis on which the possibility of Jewish-Christian dialogue could be reestablished. But I also wonder if part of the staying power of this foundational myth is wrapped up in the assumptions about the power of faith experience and about the nature of conversion that scholars have shared with Glotzer. These assumptions come out in the way that Glotzer justifies his story. Glotzer, he really gives kind of four reasons, or depending on how you count, it's either four reasons or three reasons and Rosenzweig's mother. The reasons are, first of all, that the decision to return to Judaism happened in the fall, and we all know that the Day of Atonement is in the fall. The second reason is that the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, becomes very important for Rosenzweig later on in his thinking, which is true. The third is this little smart comment I made about Rosenzweig's mother. Glotzer says that Rosenzweig's mother long suspected that his visit to a synagogue in 1913 on Yom Kippur had something to do with his decision to remain a Jew, and she confided that to Glotzer. But there's one particular reason that I want to highlight, and again, it comes up in the passages that we looked at before, An assumption that that Glotzer makes that comes out in that bottom underlined sentence. This conviction, that is the decision to remain a Jew, betrays a certainty that does not come to a man through thinking, but points to a profound instantaneous event. Glotzer's account, I think in an important way, assumes that radical decision and radical thinking are the result of radical experience. And conversion, then, is part of this experience. Conversion, likewise, again, alluding back to the great conversions of the past, Glotzer understands as a transformative movement from the world to spirit, where one is radically reoriented vis-a-vis the divine, one is shown the poverty of one's prior worldly life, and one is set on a clear path towards spiritual fulfillment. And it strikes me that the bookends of faith experience have, in a sense, protected this story from scholars and from the attempt to explain what happened to Rosenzweig. So much for the evidence. I want to say that, and this is a big reason, I think, why I kind of became more curious about the story than I might have been. Beyond the matter of the evidence, I think that the prominence of faith experience in the conventional account of Rosenzweig's conversions has been problematic for a scholarly understanding of Rosenzweig's thought. The story of a young Rosenzweig finding the cure for his nihilism in faith alone has been terribly misleading as an introduction, especially to the Star of Redemption, and I think it bears some responsibility for the disorientation that generations of students have felt picking up that book. Students inspired by the story of Rosenzweig's supposed realization that it's not traditional philosophy, but rather personally experienced faith that offers life-sustaining answers for existential seekers, rightly expect to find in the Star of Redemption a compelling report on this discovery, or a justification for the spiritual life such faith experience makes possible, or a new form of philosophizing that does away with dry, systematic, or the scholastic characteristics of its academic practice and gets right to the heart of personal experience. But the Star of Redemption offers almost nothing of the sort, or rather, insofar as it offers an account of faith experience, it does so as a moment within the very kind of philosophical structure that incoming readers believe Rosenzweig abandoned in 1913 for a life of faith. To put it simply, given the premise that Rosenzweig was transformed from academic philosophy to religious faith over the course of his 1913 crisis, the philosophical program of the Star of Redemption is almost unfathomable. And this leads me at last to the new account that I want to introduce here, the new account of the Leipziger Nachtgespräch, of the transformative moment in Rosenzweig's life. And I'm going to claim that Rosenzweig's transformative discussion of 1913 did not at all center on the possibility of faith in the modern world or on the need to opt for faith in the face of contemporary relativism. In fact, Rosenzweig could not have converted to a position of faith through this night conversation, because the position he upheld entering the conversation was already a position of faith. The faith position that Rosenzweig upheld at the time was so extreme that Rosenzweig later repeatedly refers to his 1913 standpoint as that of Marcion, the second century Christian heretic who believed that the salvation brought by Christ so radically freed the faithful from the troubles of the world that Christ couldn't possibly have been sent by the God who created it. Rosenzweig came to adopt this Marcionist position in the early 1910s as a consequence of his longstanding skepticism about the world and about the place of the individual in it, a world skepticism that nevertheless went hand in hand with a commitment to revelation as a possibility for the individual person. At stake for Rosenzweig in the Leipzig Night Conversation, thus, was not faith, but rather the moral or spiritual status of the world. Can I realize my free selfhood? Can one realize the spiritual potential of the soul, Rosenzweig asks himself in the summer of 1913, while constrained within the limits of worldly existence? Or do spiritual or intellectual or moral self-fulfillment demand the radical denial of the world and thereby of one's existence in the world? So the opposing poles at the heart of the Leipzig Night Conversation, I argue, are not faith and reason, but self and world. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to run through some of the evidence. There are kind of two kinds of evidence that I'm going to present to you. First, I want to present to you some examples of Rosenzweig's own later reports back on this 1913 experience, and then we'll look at some material from 1910-1911 which backs that up. So here we have a note that Rosenzweig writes to himself. Rosenzweig wrote a number of notes to himself while he was serving on the Eastern German war front in the First World War, which he collected later as his Paralipomena. And here we find the following note. What it means that God created the world and is not just the God of revelation, this I know precisely out of the Leipzig Night Conversation on July 7, 1913. I was at that time on the best path to Marcionitism. So this is a very important passage for me. It suggests, of course, that Rosenzweig's transformation, his transformative discovery in this night conversation, was not a discovery of faith grounded in revelation. Before July 1913, Rosenzweig clearly, according to this passage, already found God accessible through revelation. The problem was that Rosenzweig found God accessible only through revelation, and this left the status of the world, its metaphysical grounding, its value, its relation to the God of revelation and to the individual soul who was the recipient of revelation, in doubt. Was the God of revelation and salvation also the God of creation? Or was revelation the means through which the human being could be freed or redeemed from the world, a world not created by the God of revelation? And this note suggests that Rosenzweig learned the unity of the God who creates the world and reveals God's self to the individual believer during this night conversation. Beforehand, the unity of God and indeed the unity of the human being were in doubt. Finally, just a third account here in a 1923 letter to Martin Buber, Rosenzweig uses just different terms to describe what I think the same position he held in 1913 when he aligns that position with that of Karl Barth, the prominent theologian whose account of the distant God led many of his contemporaries, including Rosenzweig, to trace his genealogy back to Marcion. Here he is in 1923. I myself am a one-time Barthian of many years. It's only been 10 years now, that is since 1913, since Rosenstock operated my Barthianism away. Okay, so this is the evidence of Rosenzweig afterwards. So he reflects back on this 1913 event. He does not see in it the moment where he turned from the world to faith, but rather he sees it as the moment where his Marcionism, the Marcionism that he held at the time, was put to the test and was changed. And when we look back at some of the unpublished materials, some archival materials from Rosenzweig's early years, his university years, we find some very interesting and some startling support for this account. In three texts from 1910 and 1911, two of them written by Rosenzweig and one of them actually written by Ehrenberg, his cousin, we find Rosenzweig and his cousin experimenting with a theology of radical world denial, testing out the idea that the ultimate actualization of human devotion to God is to be effected through suicide. God and the soul's relationship to God can only be preserved, according to these texts, with the negation of one's worldliness. According to Rosenzweig, the theme of these texts can be summed up in a single phrase from one of these texts: "You great eternal God may live again, a man dies for you." The texts, as I said, are three. A six-sonnet cycle that Rosenzweig writes in 1911 called the Shekhinah. I'm going to say something about each of these. A letter to Ehrenberg, which is in the Kassel archives, which is undated, but I'm fairly certain is a letter he wrote in September of 1910. And then a five-act play that Rudolf Ehrenberg wrote in 1911 called the Halbhundert Tag, the half-hundred day or half-century day. I'm going to say just something brief about each of them and show you kind of an example from each of how this death for God or dying for God is the kind of overarching theme in each of them. So the Shekhinah, first of all. In the Shekhinah, Rosenzweig recasts the Kabbalistic account of the primordial break within the divine that results in the exile of the Shekhinah, of the divine feminine, and of the hoped-for reunification of the Shekhinah with God in redemption. But in Rosenzweig's version of the story, the breach between the Godhead and the Shekhinah is only overcome through human death. Here, after the depiction of the pain caused to the Godhead in the Shekhinah's exile and the failed attempts of the Shekhinah to return through heaven's gates, the heavens report, this is part of the poem, a man raises his hand dying towards the cloud, and then suddenly what happens? The gate springs open, that is the gates of heaven, and turn to you, she enters, salvation for us who stiffly passed away. O joy lighting the view, raises to us circled airs quivering from the stem of the stars in which we are ready to dance. In the wedding rapture, hovering above and below, you great eternal God may live again, glowing goes the new spread eternity. That is to say, locked out of the heavens, divorced from her God, the Shekhinah only finds her way back through the heavenly gates to her beloved when a human being dies on earth with hands reaching up towards heaven. In a morbid spin on the Kabbalistic idea that the faithful must perform ascetic acts in order to raise the Shekhinah up from the worldly confines within which she is trapped, the Shekhinah depicts human death as that act of tikkun, which opens the gates of heaven and reunites God with the Shekhinah. This letter that I mentioned to Rudolf Ehrenberg from September 1910, we should call this the Young Hegel letter, because during this period, Rosenzweig is working hard on his dissertation. Any grad students in the audience, it would be advised that you not work as hard on your dissertation as Rosenzweig was. Rosenzweig's dissertation was on Hegel and his political philosophy, and this letter of September 1910, in this letter, Rosenzweig reports that the young Hegel actually appears before him. Of course, he had died 80 years earlier. And presents to Rosenzweig an account of the history of God's relationship to the world. In the midst of this account, we meet many colorful characters, including and most importantly the character of Empedocles, that pre-Socratic philosopher and one-time volcano diver, beloved by Hölderlin and the German idealists. And Empedocles is presented as willing to stand up against the God of history for his own personal selfhood. At the end of this letter, which describes the contemporary relativism of Rosenzweig's age, in which a myriad relativistic deities struggle for supremacy, Rosenzweig, or the young Hegel, suggests that the revival of the true God, who is no longer believed in, demands the appearance of a present-day Empedocles. But Rosenzweig envisions this present-day Empedocles as jumping into Mount Etna, not for himself, not in order to generate himself, but rather says, as the last line here reads, "He, however, who dies for God today will give birth to the unbelieved God." That is, again, we have this sense that with human death will come the revival of the divine. These three texts, they all depict dying for God as necessary in Rosenzweig's day and age, only in the denial of the world and its ills, and this means in the active denial of one's own worldly existence, can one preserve one's spiritual integrity and secure, in fact, the divinity of God. These texts share the view that world denial is of historical necessity. Each holds out the possibility that the day will come when the soul will be able to realize the fulfillment she attains in the relationship to God without denying the world. But for so long as the Shekhinah is unable to return through the gates of heaven, for so long as Rosenzweig's contemporaries long for a transcendent God beyond the relative divinities of their age, the faithful must negate their worldly existence in order to realize their relationship with God. So I've presented this range of evidence here for Rosenzweig's early theology of world denial in order to show that the Rosenzweig who entered the 1913 conversation could not possibly have advocated, quote, a belief in autonomous scholarship and the relativist position of philosophy, end quote, as has so often been claimed in the literature. And here we can finally turn to the night conversation itself, that transformative conversation that reshaped Rosenzweig's life and thought, at the end of which we know he decided to convert to Christianity. And now understanding, as we do, this radical theological position of faith or of world denial that Rosenzweig entered the night conversation with, we can reject the near universally accepted claim that what Rosenzweig found so desirable in Christianity was the possibility of faith. And this hunch is supported by a text that we already looked at, but I'm going to bring back up here, what it means that God created the world and is not just the God of revelation. This I know precisely out of the Leipzig night conversation on July 7th, 1913. I was at that time on the best path to Marcionitism. The conversion of 1913, or the decision to convert to Christianity, we see, was not the result of a discovery of God through faith, but rather it was Rosenzweig's turn to the view that the God of creation and the God of revelation and redemption were one and the same. This conversion was a turn away from his former radical theology of world denial. If one's relationship to the divine comes not only through salvific revelation, but through one's very createdness, through one's very existence in the world, then suicide for God's sake is no longer the path to redemption. Redemption is no longer to be conceived as redemption from the world, but rather the redemption of the soul is to be grasped as connected with the redemption of the world. And there are a number of places, I'm just going to show you a couple, where Rosenzweig insists on exactly this very worldly direction of his conversion in the summer of 1913, on this character of his conversion as a move towards the world and not a move towards faith. We have here a text from 1919. This is a period where Rosenzweig's Christian friends were trying to convince him to publish his Star of Redemption in a Christian publishing house, a period he refers to as their attempt to baptize his Star of Redemption. So he is defending his Jewishness, and we find the following claim about his own Judaism. I am a Jew neither through nor since 1913. That is, I didn't become a Jew when I decided to return to Judaism. But rather, actually, insofar as I am a Jew, from 1886, that is, from birth. My Judaism was never reborn. My worldliness was reborn at that time. This is correct. I've been able to take the world seriously since then, because since then I've taken seriously the world activity of Christianity. We see in Rosenzweig's account here that it is not his soul that is reborn. Rosenzweig is not reborn in Jewish faith, we can say, during this period of conversions. This is not a conversion of the self in the fashion which we are accustomed to, but rather Rosenzweig has his worldliness
reborn during this period. He's able to take the world seriously, he says, because of a new attitude towards the world activity of Christianity, which I'm just going to claim. By this he means the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth through a kind of historical process. Rosenzweig's account here suggests that this night conversation found Rosenzweig at a crossroads of sorts. He indeed came advocating a dualism of revelation and world. His early conception of revelation, as we saw, denied the world. But apparently, on this night, Rosenzweig was not prepared to go all the way. He wasn't willing to draw the metaphysical conclusions, let's say, that the world is inherently evil. Rosenstock and Ehrenberg force his hand, and he declares his commitment to the world. And this commitment to the world, he claims, is grounded in the first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. What is this about? And I would suggest that what is important for Rosenzweig in citing the first sentence of the Bible is that the biblical account of redemption begins with creation. The process through which the Bible gives an account of the soul on its path to redemption begins with and includes the world itself, and thereby have suggested to us that the God of creation and the God of redemption are one and the same. This was the root commitment which grounds Rosenzweig's decision to convert to Christianity, and which ultimately will ground his decision to remain a Jew. So if we put these clues together, we can say the following, that the conversion to Christianity, or Rosenzweig's decision to convert to Christianity, was not based on a realization that a life of faith was possible within Christianity, but rather was based on his belief that the world activity of Christianity was the key to reconciling soul and world. Under Christian auspices, the self and the world could be reconciled through history, through the course that stretches from creation to redemption. Christian world activity, the realization of the kingdom of God on earth, reconciles what we experience as a split between our spirituality and our worldliness. If redemption is a process that begins with creation, if the God of creation and of redemption are one and the same, then the oppositions that I experience between spiritual selfhood and the world in any given moment can be conceived as being overcome at the redemptive end of the historical process. Rosenzweig decides to convert to Christianity, I suggest, in order to take part in this reconciliation. The thinking together of creation and redemption, or the thinking together of creation and revelation towards redemption, was the train of thought that led Rosenzweig from Marcionism to Christianity. But this is not to say that Rosenzweig did not experience something dramatic on July 7th, 1913. And to understand the experience side of the equation, we need to look just for a moment at the role of Rosenstock. Rosenzweig states with regularity that it was Rosenstock's presence at and participation in this night conversation that made it the transformative event that it was. There are a few suggestions for why Rosenstock's presence was so important, but I want to turn straight away to a text, part of which we looked at earlier, where Rosenzweig describes his experience of Rosenstock that evening as an experience of love. Rosenzweig apparently experienced redemptive love in the world during the night conversation of July 7th, 1913. He experienced himself as the recipient of the very redemptive love through which he would come to believe the Christian historical realization of the kingdom of God is advanced in the world. And yet, by the end of October 1913, Rosenzweig reverses his decision and he announces that he will remain a Jew. Was this because of a Yom Kippur experience, an experience of the Day of Atonement at a small Eastern European synagogue in Berlin? I have no idea. But once we are armed with the kind of explanatory trajectory of Rosenzweig's longstanding struggle with world denial, the positing of a Yom Kippur hypothesis is unnecessary. What is quite clear is that from the moment of Rosenzweig's decision to remain a Jew, from the moment that he reverses his decision, Rosenzweig assigns a new role to the Jewish people in the redemption of the world, a role that we can explain, once again, not as a result of an experience of faith, but as a further and final step in his unfolding response to Marcionism. His first letters, in fact, right after his decision to remain a Jew, he introduces the Jewish people as having an important role, a new role in his own thinking in the world as anticipating the redemption towards which Christians are working. And this anticipation of redemption, Rosenzweig suggests, is essential to ensuring that Christians remember to redeem the world through history. And this is an insight, Rosenzweig suggests, that he shares with the early church fathers who rejected Marcionism as heresy. Why? Why are the Jews necessary for a realization of the kingdom of God on earth that is to be carried out by Christians? Apparently, according to Rosenzweig, there are risks involved in the Christian vocation. Christians are called on through a belief in an actual redeemer, in Christ, to complete the task of redeeming the world, realizing the kingdom of God on earth. But precisely insofar as they are called on to act redemptively in the world, precisely insofar as this call to act redemptively in the world rests on the faith in a redeemer who has already come, the temptation always exists to celebrate the redeemer and the experience of having been redeemed that goes with that faith, and to forget the world that still needs to be redeemed. That is to say, by the fall of 1913, Rosenzweig has come to the conclusion that Christianity itself is always at risk of falling back into Marcionism. And it's Judaism that ensures that Christianity doesn't fall back that way, but rather redeems the world. And Judaism does this, according to Rosenzweig, by reminding Christians incessantly that the God of creation and of revelation are the same, that the God of Jesus Christ is at the same time the God who created the world. And they remind Christians that it is the world and not just the faithful individuals in it that demands redemption. Christians, Rosenzweig writes here, don't know the difference between first and last men. They believe that redemption already happens in faith. Then comes the Jew and cries, "The robe has been stolen. It belongs to the last man. The world is not yet redeemed. Men are on the way, and faith makes them into men, but not into more than men." He knows what humanity may ever let him alone say, namely, that being man does not yet mean being redeemed, and that humanity still waits for redemption. I've offered this new account of Rosenzweig's famous near conversion to Christianity and return to Judaism, and I've claimed that the account does a better job of explaining the evidence. And this new account of Rosenzweig's struggle with Marcionism enables us to offer a coherent narrative of his personal development, beginning with his early world skepticism and this development of a radical theology of world denial, leading him to enter the July 1913 night conversation in the guise of a Marcionite, progressing then towards his overcoming of a Marcionist position through the adoption of a historical conception of the realization of the kingdom of God, a historical conception of redemption which first leads Rosenzweig to commit himself to convert to Christianity, but then, as a result of conclusions reached about the vital role the Jewish people must play in the redemptive process as a counterweight to the Christian temptation to Marcionism, to return to Judaism. And I would suggest that when the story of Rosenzweig's personal crisis is retold as the story of his struggle with and overcoming of Marcionism, it amounts to a striking tale of personal and metaphysical discovery in its own right. But grasping this story and its aftermath as Rosenzweig's personal overcoming of Marcion may be most valuable in the light that it sheds on the development of Rosenzweig's thinking after 1913, which culminated in the Star of Redemption. Once Rosenzweig abandoned the dualism of Marcion towards which he was drawn and came to view Judaism and Christianity as working in tandem towards the historical realization of the kingdom of God on earth, one may well argue that he had already taken a leap towards the metaphysical position he would outline in the Star of Redemption. In the way that the star insists on the human being's twofold relation to the divine, as individual recipient of revelation on the one hand, and as part of the created world on the other, in the way that the star projects the ultimate reconciliation of self and world into a future redemptive end to the historical course begun in creation, and in the way it at once places some of the responsibility for such redemption on the shoulders of free, finite human beings, calling on them to enter into reciprocal interpersonal relations of redemptive love, the star elaborates what we may understand as a compelling metaphysical alternative to the dualism that Rosenzweig identified with Marcion, a metaphysical doctrine that responds to the same concerns Rosenzweig found expressed in Marcionism, which resolves such concerns through dialectical development rather than through static opposition. I'll stop there.
This is Boston University's World of Ideas. You've just heard a lecture by Professor Benjamin Pollack from the Department of Religion at Michigan State University. Professor Pollack's lecture was titled World Denial and World Redemption, Franz Rosenzweig's Early Marcionism, and was presented by the Boston University Institute for Philosophy and Religion and Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies. Tonight's moderator was Boston University Professor of Religion and Acting Director of the Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies, Michael Zank. For a CD of Boston University's World of Ideas, call 1-800-909-9287. That's 1-800-909-9287. You may also go to our website, wbur.org, to hear archived editions of this and all other WBUR programs. Tonight's program was produced by Mike Toda and Michael Garth with help from Paul Vikas. The executive producer of Boston University's World of Ideas is Peter Lydotis. I'm Deborah Becker. Thanks for joining us.